Well, good evening. Now, there's a chance that a number of you here tonight probably haven't heard the previous talks, and they were quite some time ago, actually, a number of weeks. We've been listening to a series on the book of Hebrews. So I thought, before we started looking at the passage tonight, we'd take a look at the previous studies very quickly, just to see where we've come from to get to where we are today. Now, in the first of the series, we looked at the dramatic opening of a letter from an unknown author describing how God had revealed himself in the past and how now he had revealed himself in the Son. Through chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we looked at the sufficiency of this revelation and about how Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation to man. There were the prophets and the various signs, and then there was Jesus. The studies went on to explain in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, about the superiority of Jesus, not just to angels, but to all things. In a time when the readers would have known about the laws of God being delivered by angels, the writer is saying, Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is, in fact, God. He is worshipped by angels. He rules all things. Then, as chapter 2 starts, having built on the deity of Christ to these Jewish believers, as laid out in chapter 1, if Christ is the final word of God, if Christ rules over all things, including the heavenly beings, and salvation is being brought by him and in him, well, what then should we do? Well, in the light of this, do not neglect the salvation that you have been given. We looked at the exhortation, or urgent encouragement, to pay careful attention to what we have heard, and to spur each other on and to stay on track with Jesus, to not drift away from this great salvation, to pay attention to what Jesus says as the full and final word of God. I would encourage you all to listen to these sermons on the newly resplendent website that we have just developed. They're all in the sermon archive. It would be really good to listen to them. They're very helpful. Well, that's what brings us to tonight's reading. Tonight's passage follows neatly on, actually, from the last meeting. Now, I don't know if any of you read ahead. You have the program, so you can read what the passages are that we're going to be looking at. I don't know if any of you do that. But I can tell you now that I'm very grateful that I had an extra 2 weeks over the last month to prepare this. This took me a long time to get to grips with what I've prepared tonight. The passage we have to look at is a long passage. It covers some massive doctrinal truths. We'll look at Jesus, who we've already said is God, becoming a man. Not just playing the part like a glorious method actor, actually taking the form of a real-life man. We look at Jesus suffering death, and then through that death, defeating the devil who holds the power of death. We will look at how this suffering, and ultimately this death, was not only necessary, but fitting. Now, this is clearly a lot to get through in 20 to 25 minutes. So before we start to unpack this incredibly dense passage, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it's your word that we've come to look at tonight. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us understand something of it. We pray that my words would be clear and that you would keep the devil away from distracting for those that are listening now. We pray that your word would not go out void, it would return to you fruitful, that we would learn something more of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of tonight. Help us all, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Martin Luther King Jr. There is no such thing as a little freedom. Either you're all free or you're not free. Walter Cronkite. Free hugs, reads the placard of Juan Mann, a man who was arrested for giving out free hugs in Sydney. Freedom is a strange subject, and it's amazing what you can find on the internet. Now, tonight, we're not going to be looking at the rights and wrongs of free hugs. We're going to be looking as an overarching theme about how God's very Son, Jesus, sets us free. Well, what does he set us free from? How does he set us free? And that will actually lead us on to why did he accomplish it in the way that he did. Now, to give you some idea of, of where we're heading through this evening, we're going to be looking at this passage under three headings. If this works. Oh, there we go. Okay. I was meant to do these before. I didn't highlight them. That was Walter Cronkite. That was the free hugs man. These are the headings we're going to be looking at tonight. How God sets us free to experience the glorious destiny of man. We're being freed to experience the glorious destiny of man in verses 5 and 8. God sets us free through the perfected pioneer in verses 9 to 13. And then God sets us free through the perfect high priest in verses 10 to 18. So, we've heard the warning of verses 1 to 4. Stay sharp. Keep on the straight path. Do not neglect your salvation. Then we come to verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Well, we've got a few questions to ask of this passage now. I mean, it's commonly agreed by the commentaries that the reason that the reference isn't explicitly stated is because it would be so well known to the readers of the time. The reference is Psalm 8 that's quoted here, but why quote it here? Why are we talking about angels again? We've heard Jesus is supreme over all creation and over all things. Is this reference talking about Jesus? Well, the first thing to note is something that I think the NIV misses out. The American Standard Version, the King James Version, both translate the opening word of verse 5 not as a new argument, rather as, "For it is not unto angels that he has subjected the world to come." The writer is referring back to what has gone before. But this adds more questions. What is the "for" therefore? What is the writer adding to the argument of staying close to Jesus' words, as we looked at last time? In telling us that it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, well, what is he adding to the exhortation to not neglect the word of God? Well, let's look at what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is praising God's creation order of mankind. Made in God's image, ruling creation, under God, thereby being crowned with glory and honor, despite man's comparative insignificance. Now, as we consider the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the whole of creation into being, having this intimate relationship with man, it is right to consider, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, God crowned mankind with glory and honor, the pinnacle of creation. Now, the idea of being a little lower than the angels could be translated in two ways. Either made a little lower than the angels, or made for a little while lower than the angels. And through the rest of the passage, we should see that "for a little while" is perhaps more appropriate as the translation, as the writer isn't arguing about the degree of status beyond angels being subject to Jesus, as we saw, and mankind being below that. But still, why is the writer writing it here? Why should the readers be encouraged to not neglect their great salvation if it is not to angels that God has submitted the world to come? Well, we can answer that question with another question. To whom has God subjected the world to come? Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 1:26, either on page 1 or 2 of your Bibles, right at the start. What was mankind's original role? Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" Well, it's man that was to have all of creation subject to him. Man was to live in communion or intimate relationship with God. Well, we can read of how man would walk around the garden openly. This was the God-given order at creation. Well, in the light of this, why should we be encouraged to not neglect our salvation, for it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come? Well, don't neglect your great salvation because it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It is to man. He He will crown man with glory and honor. Well, the big issue facing us today is this. We don't see it. It's hard to say that man has conquered creation. For every medical advance, we hear of a new virus outbreak. For every technological advance in meteorology, we see or bear witness to another natural disaster. We are right to consider man's insignificance. The ultimate statistic is that the mortality rate is still 100%. Where is man's glory? After all, the psalmist writes and is quoted, "You, that is God, crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." But we don't see it. Man is not a conqueror, he's a carcass. We're hardly fulfilling our creation mandate. But the writer says, we see Jesus. Made for a little while, lower than the angels. Again, not emphasizing the degree of lowness, rather the short period of time. The writer is introducing the idea that Jesus had to be made like his brothers. He had to step out of glory to provide us with a way into glory. The second half of verse 9, he is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, which is the real crux of the matter. Ultimately, for all of man's achievements, death scoffs at us. For everything we earn, when we die, we leave it all behind. How can God ensure that the punishment was satisfied without wiping out in judgment all of humanity? The just and righteous judgment, that is, on mankind for the wages of sin, which is death. God couldn't simply sweep that judgment under the carpet. How could God maintain his perfection of justice and his love and his faithfulness for all of creation? After all, God would not break his word, and man could not live the perfection that was demanded whilst still in our fallen state. Well, a sacrificial death was required. The price had to be paid. God cannot die. So the only way that God could taste death would be if he took the form of man and in sharing man's likeness, taking the punishment that was declared on mankind. I'll say that again. The only way that God could taste death would be if he took the form of man to suffer the punishment that was rightly declared on mankind. So, we see Jesus. God become man. 100% God. 100% man. Tasting death for everyone, so that the price for our rebellion against God is paid. This Jesus, in becoming man, for a little while became lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, so as to fulfill Psalm 8 that we've just quoted. He has tasted and beaten death as a man, and in so doing proves man's future dominion over all creation. He has suffered death and overcome so that he can blaze the trail of glory to glory that we who believe in him can follow. He has fulfilled the psalmist's quotations in going to the new kingdom to show how man will reign over creation. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, Christian here tonight, you will one day reign with Christ. Christ took on all the suffering, the frustrated experience, the repercussions of the fall, and the very wrath of God poured out against fallen mankind, so that by beating death, you will one day reign in glory with him. What should our response be? Christian here, do not neglect your great salvation because of the future glory that Christ in dying has brought for you. Non-Christian here this evening, put your faith in Christ who has paid the price for the judgment that each of us owe so that we can reign with him in a perfect new creation. Put your faith in the one who has proved his victory over creation in beating death. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, who loves us and frees us from the bondage of sin by shedding of his blood on the cross. Put your faith in this salvation and own the promise of Psalm 8. Christian here, be encouraged to own the promise of Psalm 8. Own the promise of the future with Jesus, the God-man, with whom you will reign. The price will be paid. It will either be paid by Christ or it will be paid by you for all eternity. Put your faith in Christ. On to our second heading for the evening. And you'll be pleased to hear that the second two are much quicker. God sets us free through the perfected pioneer, verses 10 to 13. Now, there's a strange word in the middle of verse 10. I wonder if you picked it up. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God... Fitting? What was fitting? When referring to God, isn't the writer treading on very thin ice? Who are we to say what is fitting for God to do and for God not to do? Are we not in danger of losing sight of the greatness of God if we start questioning his actions? But actually, the writer here is giving us yet another way of seeing how great a salvation it is that God has given us. The writer is saying, is it really great, God? Is it really great? Is the way that you sent Jesus to live on earth, to become a human being, and to live in this fallen creation, and to die on a cross, to be made perfect through his sufferings, which we'll come back to in a minute, is it really great? Why did he do it this way? I have to thank John Piper's sermons on these passages for the subheadings which we're going to look at. The appropriateness of the Son's suffering, verse 10. First of all, we have to understand what the writer means by the word perfect. Was Jesus imperfect before his suffering and somehow made perfect? Well, no. Hebrews stresses throughout that Jesus was perfect, inerrant, or sinless. Hebrews 4:15, if you want to note it down, says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Hebrews 7:26. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" He was not sinful. George Guthrie puts it like this. The author does not mean that Christ had been made imperfect, the sense of being flawed or errant. Generally, the word means complete, whole, or adequate. Perfection in Hebrews has to do with fully completing a course, making it to the end of God's plan. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering, therefore, implies his full obedience to his mission of death on the cross, and perhaps the adequacy of that act for bringing the children of God to glory. In fact, Hebrews also, he will answer this. It answers itself. We don't have to look further than the Bible to explain the Bible. Hebrews 5:8-9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Becoming perfect means learning obedience through this testing. Before his life on earth, through all of eternity past, Jesus had as yet been untested in obedience. But as Adam failed in the garden when he was tested, Jesus would succeed in his life as a man. And it's not just the experience of Adam, is it? Jesus needed to succeed where we all fail, which happens, if we're honest, all too often. So he was made perfect through obedience in the face of what? In the face of suffering, when things got really hard. And why was it fitting for him to suffer? Couldn't Jesus have demonstrated his obedience without the need to suffer? Well, the passage is saying this. Only if Jesus was 100% man would he truly need to prove his obedience through trials. God doesn't need to prove his obedience. Only if Jesus was 100% man would he experience that which we experience and prove that he would succeed where we fail, and are failing. God cannot fail. When talking of suffering, I should be clear that it is not to say that suffering is itself what is necessary to make perfection complete, rather to prove that even in suffering, man could still be obedient, thereby demonstrating how it should be done to his brothers, those sons who he is bringing to glory. Second heading, the Son's solidarity with the sons. The second son should have a lowercase s. Look at verses 11 to 13. The second reason why it was fitting is because it is the will of God to have a family of brothers and sisters who are united. This kind of unity is only understood when the humanity of Jesus is truly understood. In itself is a further reason not to neglect our great salvation, linking back to what we looked at earlier. If we believe and have faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we are of the same family as him. Now, it's uncomfortable to truly focus on the humanity of Jesus. It's uncomfortable to relate to the perfection of Jesus into our broken experience, to understand that there was indeed manure around the manger, as one writer puts it, to remember that Jesus grew tired, that he grew angry, that he wept and had real emotions, that he was a real man. But it is necessary, fundamental, in fact, in order that we understand the extent that God went to win our redemption. Only as Jesus, being 100% man, could he share in every aspect of the human experience. So he could succeed, submitting himself entirely in obedience to God the Father. It was necessary that he share with us in complete fellowship with our experience. It is fitting that in God's plan, you could have a brother that can empathize completely with the experience of his siblings. Can we not just marvel at the level of association that Jesus is willing to give those who he has saved? Look at the shocking words of the triumphant Messiah in verse 12 as he calls those who he has brought to glory his brothers. These are the words of Jesus singing praises of those he delights to call his brothers. Is that not incredible? Our third heading. The sufferings of Jesus magnify the worth of God more than anything else. And where did I get that from? Let's go to verse 10. The NIV puts it like this. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, and we'll stop right there, thank you very much. It was fitting that God should make the author of salvation perfect through suffering, because all things exist for him and through him. Just let that hit you for a second. All things exist. I exist. You all exist. Jesus exists for God. As John Piper says, all things exist to call attention to God, not to improve upon God, but to get attention to the unimprovability of God. Everything is for God. So God says, it will be fitting if I save them in a way that is for me and for my glory. So when Jesus suffered, focusing his sight on the glory of God through the glorious future of mankind, as promised in Psalm 8, and being perfected through his sufferings, sharing in the humanity, even to the death, as we've already said, it enabled Jesus to glorify God in the confidence of the promise of the glory that is coming. Do you see that? As Jesus was perfected through his sufferings and sharing in the humanity, even to death, God was glorified. As Jesus held his gaze on the Father's plan and promise of the glory that was coming. So what in fact is our biggest reason not to neglect our salvation? It's the glory of God. Why does God set us free? For his glory. As if to build on this more, how can we have confidence in such a message? How can we have the confidence necessary in this message, which looks to this future glory? Well, God sets us free through the perfect high priest. It's because Jesus has broken the power of death in dying. And as if to complete the circle back to what we started looking at right at the outset of our time together this evening, creation is not subject to mankind now. Why? Because death scoffs at our achievements. How, in respect of man's future glory and being our perfect pioneer, does Jesus defeat death by dying? We'll rewind for a second. The message of the Christian faith is very, very simple. God made man. God made man to rule God's creation under the kingship of God. Man rejected God's rule. The punishment for that rejection is that death entered the world. The punishment will be paid by each and every man who has been affected by the fall. That includes you and me. It includes all of humanity. As we heard last time, none shall escape this punishment unless a sacrifice is paid for the wrongdoing. Now the problem is, the wages of sin is death. The punishment of sin is death. Eternal death. Now hell is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The devil is real. And he does not want you here to go to heaven. Unrepentant, unforgiven sin, the wages of which is death, is the one weapon that the devil holds against all of humanity. And the fear of death from the one who holds the power of death enslaves all of mankind in one way or another. But what we see here is this. God became a man, verse 16, shared in the likeness of his brothers, but lived a wholly perfect life of obedience, verse 10. Now, a priest, as a parenthesis, a priest in the Old Testament time would have to provide a sacrifice for the sins of the people and then provide a sacrifice for his own sins year after year. Then came Jesus, who, as 100% man, suffered death, provided his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice, paid the price of death that we owed. Jesus provided this one sacrifice for all. When he died, he shouted out, "It is finished. No more sacrifices are required. It's done." He had to become like his brothers in every way in order that he might provide the necessary sacrifice, the fitting sacrifice for the sins of the brothers. Now the devil rages. The judgment says a life is owed for these sins. Look at these sins. Death is owed. Jesus replies on the cross, "Here is a life. I offer it freely, so my brothers may go free." Couldn't be an angel, verse 16, because it's not angels that are bound by this judgment. Now sure, the devil can tempt you. He can try and entice you away from the truth that we've looked at. The devil can rage against you. The devil can make you sick and can lead you to death in this earthly life. But if you have faith in the one who has paid the price of sin, you need have no fear of him. You have a glorious inheritance. You can sing, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Jesus has taken away the only weapon that the devil can use against us. Verse 18. Being tempted isn't sinful. Jesus himself was tempted. We recently did a study in Rooted, our Thursday night youth Bible studies, on victory over temptation. What's the best way to overcome temptation? It's prayer. Prayer to Jesus, who was tempted in every way, yet was, again, without sin. Jesus himself prayed when he faced the hardest of times. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the choice of obeying God the Father weighed heavily on Jesus. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours." What obedience has been demonstrated? He is fully able to help those who are suffering and those who are being tempted. As our great, perfect priest and our forerunner into glory, you can never doubt his love for you. He became a man and died for you so that you might see the glory of heaven. Pray to him for your strength to persevere in the sureness of salvation, and encourage yourself and each other daily as you own the words we started with this evening. Be encouraged. The victory is secure. We can echo Martin Luther King's words. "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." But we're not free for our own actions. We're free through the actions of Jesus Christ, who became a man to take our punishment. Let's pray together.